Well, the kids are excited, right? Hey, that's a good sign, man. I mean, you can only go up from there, right? It's cool. All right, cool. We're going to turn to God's word right now. So let's go ahead and pray. Pray with me as we seek the Lord and we ask him for enlightenment as we turn to the word this morning. Let's pray. Living God who is good, we declare that we need you. We declare, Lord, that you are meeting us in our hearts. You're meeting us in our families, our households, as we worship this morning through the leadership of the worship team and through the power of communion. You are already here. You are already active. You're already at work. So we want to just lean into that, Lord, and continue to lean into you as we turn to your word. Please be with us and help us, Lord, to be enlightened in our hearts. Help us to be transformed more into the likeness of Christ. Help us, Lord, to make a dent in our environment when we leave here as a result of our time in your word. In the great name of Jesus, amen. All right. Well, something that I've not done here yet in my time here at Journey, which is a little over 4 years, and we've obviously celebrated many communions together, but I've never like dedicated a time in the word to communion and like exactly, you know, what's happening. There's all kinds of ways you could go with that in terms of breaking out God's word. But I thought today this would be a really cool thing to do, is to be able to press into some of the dynamics, like what's happening, and one in particular in terms of what's happening in communion when we come together and in a very unique time and take the Lord's Supper, right? And what are the spiritual realities behind all that? And today, to unpack that, we're actually going to go to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a.k.a. the Apocalypse of John, right? And we're going to be in chapter 12 of the Apocalypse of John. I like calling it the Apocalypse of John because that just sounds cool, right? But in any event, the Apocalypse of John, a.k.a. the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. But we're going to be in the Apocalypse of John, just in chapter 12 for today. And we're going to talk about communion, specifically communion as war. Communion as war. Not all war feels like war, right? Not all things that are war feel like war. When people are in military engagements, that feels like war. In fact, when you think about that word and you hear that, it is the thing that that most readily comes to your mind is guns and ammo, or in the ancient world, clubs and spears, maybe some horses. I know that every other Christmas, my wife and I will watch The Lord of the Rings together, the extended, because like, why would you not do that? But we watched the extended version of The Lord of the Rings together. And so, immediately when I hear the word war, especially right now, we're about a week and a half removed from finishing it, you know, immediately I'm seeing people on horses, you know, I'm seeing Aragorn and Theoden on their horses, and Éomer and other people with some really weird names, and hitting horses and stomping some orcs. You know, and they're taking the hill because they got to make sure that the One Ring is destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom, right? So that's my image, and you will have your different images of what war is, but that's pretty obvious war. And then there's other kinds now, because our technology is so different and the way in which we fight is different. Every now and then you'll hear about a cyber attack, right? That was maybe something that's cooked up by an enemy nation, a nation that's in some way, shape, or form hostile to us, or some nations that are hostile to one another, and they have, you know, some people who are special techies, but who use their tech for evil, and they will go about performing cyber attacks on the cyber infrastructure of different nations. And so that's war, but it looks different. It looks funny. You know, and in fact, the way we respond to it is funny. We just kind of, we build up our defenses, or maybe we just hit a cyber attack right back. But it's funny. You don't see like a declaration of war. You don't see soldiers mobilized or something like that. So it's war. In fact, they even call it cyber warfare, but it doesn't feel like war because, you know, where are the tanks? Where are the missiles? Right? Where's all the technology, the hardware? Where's the human element? In that. It doesn't feel like war. And then there are, there's other kinds of war as well. There are, it's warfare within relationships, right? We've experienced warfare sometimes in our friendships. If you have deteriorating friendships, or if in marriage at times, it can feel like war, right? Especially if you're a rocky season in marriage, it can feel like war. You may even use the language of war, right? And it's odd because you might feel like enemies to the person who is closest to you, who's one flesh with you. It may feel like war. And that actually, with marriage, it can be true that it is. The issue is that it may be war, but the problem is that you need to not see each other as the enemy. And that's hard to acknowledge. This does feel like war. It may be war, but you're not the enemy, even though I really can't stand you right now. That's difficult in marriage. It's hard stuff, but it can. But you can make it through it if you're not. And then there's a spiritual element, right? There's a spiritual element, which we call, in especially in many Protestant circles and Protestant evangelical circles, we call spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare, right? Which we know about. And that if you're in tune with it, if you can see it, right? If you know what's happening, that feels like war, right? And that is war. And we're told in Scripture that's war. In fact, there's even like a wonderful, awesome, famous passage from Ephesians 6. It says, put on the armor of God, where Paul is using Greco-Roman armor imagery, along with actually some Old Testament armored imagery as well, to say, you are right. This is war. Suit up. Cowboy up. Cowgirl up. Let's get at it. Right? It's war. Trick with that war, though, is, you know, it's war. It's easy to wrap our minds around, but you can't punch the enemy. All the conventional things don't work. Right? All the conventional means of fighting warfare are just not available to you, you know, for the most part. You know? And so you're like, well, who would I punch? What do I do? How do I kick? How do I hit? Does this come with a machine gun? And it doesn't. And so that's tricky because that one is war. God says it is, and it's right. You feel like it is if you're in tune with it, if you can see it, if you're paying attention to what's happening. But even though it is war and it feels like war, and you got to respond in some way, shape, or form, when the forces of darkness, the devil and all of his host are coming at you in some way, shape, or form, the conventional means of fighting are simply not, they're not, not only are they not available usually, they're not, they don't do anything. Even if you knew how to do it, you had how to operate the gun, or how to utilize cyber warfare, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter. But there is a way to fight this war, and we just did part of it. Actually, we just did part of it because communion is part of warfare. Communion is war. If we're thinking about spiritual warfare. And I know, right? You look at that and you're like, seriously, dude, it's just a tiny unsweetened wafer and some grape juice. It's not even wine. Like, really? That's war? Could we get some wine? Right? But when you combine that tiny unsweetened wafer and some grape juice with faith in Christ's power to cleanse from sin, our confession of sin, and our living our lives as forgiving people, right? Suddenly, you got a war on your hands, and you're winning. By the grace of God and by the power of Jesus Christ, we are winning. And what we just did is to strike a significant blow in a spiritual war that's very, very real. And that's good news, and you need to know that. And we're going to talk about why you need to know that, right? So we're going to look at the book of Revelation chapter 12, and this is like a big risk looking at Revelation, because we all know whenever somebody studies the book of Revelation, many people want to know when are things going to happen? When's the big stuff going to happen? When's Jesus coming back? When and how are we going to suffer, right? For some people who ascribe to rapture theology, they want to know when are we going up, right? Other people want to know when's Jesus coming down? Unsettled question, Israel, what's going on with the nation of Israel? That kind of thing. I am not interested in any of that right now today. So let me just help you out, right? So if you leave disappointed, it's like, look, I'm going to just tell you up front, just like give you your downer right now. That's not happening today, okay? Talk about something else. right? So it's Revelation chapter 12. And you look at the same thing, the entire thing. Sorry about that. And to wrap our minds around it real quick, we're going to look at three war scenes. Three war scenes, which is actually how you can split up, how you can split up Revelation 12 pretty neatly. There's three scenes. They all involve warfare. They all involve warfare. And we're going to just do a flyover of this entire chapter. You could write like a book on just Revelation 12, but we are not going to be doing that today. So just do a flyover of it. Here's what we got. So to wrap our mind around what's happening with communion. So three war scenes. The first scene that we're going to look at today is there's a war on a woman and her child, which already tells you whoever is waging this war is a really terrible entity, right? Because you're targeting women and children. You are not a good person, right? So here's what we got. So look at this, verses 1 through 6. Here we go. Revelation 12. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Lots of imagery there to unpack. Revelation is a really cool book, and it's neat because it quotes from pretty much most of the Old Testament. Like most of the books of the Old Testament, it hits. And if you're going to figure out the imagery, it's really good to know Old Testament. So if you have like a Bible with a whole bunch of really cool notes in it, and it shows you, hey, this comes from this verse, whenever you're reading the Revelation, you want to follow the breadcrumbs. Follow them, right? And to help us get through this, figure out what's going on here, right? All you got to do is just know some Old Testament. That's it. Just some Old Testament imagery. So here we have a woman. She's in heaven, right? And she is described as being clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this woman? Who is she, right? Well, what she is she's Israel. That's it. She's simply Israel, like straight up Old Testament Israel. That's Israel. You say, how do you know that? Well, go back to Genesis, right? And way back before there was a nation of Israel, when there's just like a group of families, there's a guy named Joseph. He has a prophecy. He really shouldn't have told this prophecy. He was kind of an arrogant little punk. And Joseph tells his older brothers, he's like, hey, man, I had a dream. And you know my dream? I saw that there was the sun and the moon and the stars were all bowing down to me. And it was 11 stars, right? How many tribes are there in Israel? There are 12. So if 11 are bowing down to Joseph, that means, oh, you're amazing. You're cool. You rule over us, right? And he tells them this dream. Now, ultimately, that dream comes true. It comes true in many ways that Joseph would not have dreamed of after he got humbled through some rather remarkable sufferings, right? They all do bow down to him, all of his brothers who will ultimately represent the 12 tribes, the other 11 tribes. He's number 12, right? But that's what's happening here. The writer is giving you a massive wink, wink, nudge, nudge and saying, remember that thing from Genesis, from like the top of the Bible, right? That's who this lady is. Right, she's clothed with the sun, the moon, right, and then there's a crown of 12 stars on her head, 12 tribes of Israel. She's Israel, right? She's Israel. She's pregnant, right? She's going to give birth. We got a dragon, right? A dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on its head. Who's that? Well, you probably figured that one out. That's Satan, right? And later on, that would be made explicit. That's the devil. That's the devil. Why does he have all these heads and crowns and everything? These are nations, nations that he controls, right? We could get more in the weeds about exactly what nations and that kind of thing, but it's just simply nations that he controls that were big boy nations. They were big empires, not just, you know, any nation. These were big deal nations, even spanning back from the Old Testament and still going on during the time, of course, of the Roman Empire, nations that are still around. That's what it is. It's just the devil, and he controls nations. So that's what's up with all the heads and the crowns. Looks like something out of a Godzilla movie, right? So we got Israel, and we got the devil. Who's this kid that Israel has? Israel's pregnant with. Well, the kid is Jesus. The kid is simply Jesus. Israel ultimately gives birth to Jesus, right? Jesus comes out of Israel. He's Jewish. He's from the line of David, right? And Israel ultimately gives birth to Jesus. And here this dragon comes out against this woman and wants to devour this kid, right? And this is emblematic of Israel's suffering. You read the Old Testament, and there are lots of instances in which people want to take Israel out, right? That still continues on to this very day. Jewish people, for even beyond the times of Christ, have been persecuted ad infinitum. You know, obviously the largest scale of persecution of Jewish people is the Holocaust. But God loves Israel. Satan hates what God loves, hence coming out against what and who God loves, right? So here this devil is waging war on Israel and this child to be born. And yet the child is born, and it's Jesus. He's a male child who will rule over the nations with an iron scepter. That's from a Psalm chapter 2, which describes this messianic king who will rule, right? Iron, at that time, thought could not be broken, right? So he'll have a firm rule over all the nations. And that's what's happening. So war on the woman and her child. Next scene is a war in heaven. There's a war in heaven, verses 7 through 12. Reads this way. Then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short." So there's a war in heaven, and we're told in verse 8 that Satan, this dragon, has lost his place. He was not strong enough to fight against Michael and the other angels, and so he lost his place in heaven. And we might say, wait a minute, what do you mean lost his place? Like, I mean, you know, if this is talking about Jesus coming, it's meant to talk about that Jesus basically has the final decisive blow on Satan. You read how Jesus talks about Satan in the Gospels, and he talks about the fact that going to the cross is finally going to displace Satan in the world. That he won't have rule or authority here. And you look at that, though, and he say that he lost his place in heaven. It's like, how can he have a place in heaven? And it's not talking about when he was first defeated, when he first rebelled, whenever that happened, way back eons ago. This is something a bit more recent, right? What is that about? Well, here's how it works. Every time that you read the Old Testament, and you'll see that, like, Satan appears before God. And what is he doing when he does that? So only a few times when it happens, he's accusing people. He's accusing righteous people. The most dramatic sense of that is in Job. Right, where he appears, and you could tell he's antagonistic. He's not a good guy, but there he is accusing Job before God. Right? How does that work? Well, here's what it is: because of the fall of humanity, Satan works. Satan's like the worst cop, right? Because he practices a thing called entrapment. Entrapment's illegal. Here's what can't happen: like, a cop can't, like, come up to you. And you're just living your life. You're in the flow of life. You know, you have a very normal life. You're just doing you, right? And they come up to you and say, "Hey, want to buy some drugs?" Now, no one says it like that, but just go with me, right? Just says, "Hey, you want to buy some drugs?" And you're like, that's not really my thing. I don't normally do that, but I don't know. Okay, right? You don't know this is a cop. It's undercover. You do it, and then, like, right after you do it, he comes up to you and says, "Oh, you're under arrest." For what? right? Oh, you have bought drugs. But you told me to, right? You influenced me to do that. It's called entrapment, right? It's called entrapment. It's illegal, right? It's illegal for law enforcement to do that to you. That's Satan. Satan will come up to us and say, hey, I know God said this, but he's lying. He's lying to you. This thing he prohibits you from doing is actually awesome. It's the most awesome that ever awesomed. It's amazing. Everyone else is doing it. All the other kids are doing it. Come on, get with it. You don't want to be a fuddy-duddy, do you? Come on. Just one time? And then if he seduces you, if he entraps you into doing that, he then goes to God and says, see that loser? Why don't you kill him? Why don't you hurt him? See, he's a loser. That's Satan, right? And here's the problem. He's half right. He's half right because if he successfully seduces us, right, he can't say, be partially right. So-and-so did this. Look, a tattletale. God, don't you see? He just did the thing. You have rules against that. That's kind of a no-no, right? You should kill him. That's how Satan works, right? That's what he's talking about in terms of his place. It's not that he's got a place because God's like, he's on God's, like he's God's prosecuting attorney. Or he's on God's team or part of God's court. No, he just has a partially legitimate case. He has a partially legitimate case. But of course, God is most wise. So it's not like God just goes zapping people because Satan accuses. Right? God knows what Satan's up to. But here, since Jesus has come, here's the cool thing. He has no room to accuse anymore. He has no room to accuse, right? He can't accuse, right? I mean, he can still kind of do, he can do it, but he doesn't have a case anymore. When you receive Christ, Satan doesn't have a case against you. When you believe in Jesus and what Jesus has done on the cross for your sins, and the fact that he's died for your sins, he no longer has a case against you. He no longer has a case against you. So he goes, God, he did the thing. God's like, yeah, I know. And he also believes in me. He believes what I did in this world to rescue sinners through my son. I know, I'm on it, and he's clean. And when Satan says, she did it again, she did it. Kill her. Make her pay. Embarrass her, God. Hurt her. God says, that's my daughter. That's my daughter. And God will say, God will work it out with us. God doesn't want us sinning. But he won't work it out like that. He won't work it out on Satan's terms. God will address sin in our lives. That's right and true. Believe it. But he will not do it on the devil's terms. The devil is not God's prosecuting attorney. He's self-appointed, and he's also defeated. You see? He's lost his place. And heaven's remarkably happy about this. That's why in verse 12, this voice from heaven says, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Right? But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So all of heaven's like, that punk doesn't have a case anymore. I'm so happy he has no case anymore because Jesus came. We don't have to listen to him anymore. Not that God does what he says, but just the sheer noise factor of having Satan having a halfway right case. Being a terrible prosecutor, not a pro-justice, pro-human prosecutor, but a demonic prosecutor who hates us. And all of heaven saying, I'm so happy we don't have to listen to this punk anymore. but he gets hurled down to earth. What happens after that? So the last scene of war. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman, sweep her away in the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and who hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Pick up the imagery here. The scene starts out in heaven. The woman's in heaven and the devil's in heaven. And suddenly, you know, then Satan's cast out of heaven. Then the woman's on earth, right? And then Satan still continues to try to come at her, but yet rescued, right? There's always rescue for God's people. And here, the woman changes a little bit because now the woman here on earth is now God's New Testament people. This is now the church, right? And it talks about the fact that the devil continues to come at her. She's had this child. The devil continues to come at her, and the devil's going to come at her children. Who's that? That's you and me. That's you and me. He's angry, and he knows his time is short, and he's been displaced. So he's got to try to do as much damage as possible, right? He's down on the earth. A lot of us think, it's because of like a lot of popular level thinking about Satan, that Satan's in hell. Now, that will be true at the end of time when Jesus comes back. That's not true right now. And it's not how the Bible portrays Satan. The Bible portrays Satan as a being who's in the earth tempting people and looking to devour them. Right? He's lost his place and he's angry. Jesus has come. And he knows his time is short because Jesus has come. Right? And he's in the earth trying to cause as much havoc as possible for the woman, the church, and her children, us. That's all he's got left to do. He can't do anything else, right? And he does it through accusation. It's interesting that's what they home in on with Satan. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. Accusation is his power. Accusation. Remember, there's a writer named Doug Wilson, and he wrote a book called All the Condemnation in the World. And he breaks out the different levels of accusation. Accusation being basically imputing to someone guilt. Right? Imputing to someone wrongdoing. Right? Laying blame at someone's feet for having done something wrong or being guilty. And the three levels to accusation are this. It's guilt, shame, and fear. Guilt, shame, and fear are the three levels of accusation. We get guilt from being condemned, you know, or judged, right? It's shame from that bone-deep sense of what of wrongdoing we've done, whether it's actual wrong or simply things we think we've done wrong. And it seeps down deep to kind of a sense of who we are. I heard a friend of mine broke it down one time. He said, you feel guilt over what you do. You feel shame over what you are or what you think you are. Right? Guilt, shame, and then fear. Fear comes about because you're afraid of the penalty for having done shameful things or things that you've been condemned of doing. Right? Satan uses this to great effect. And I want to tell you that what we just did in taking communion helps to cancel out that accusation. He's got no, for us before God, Satan's got no plea. He's got nothing in his arsenal that's even halfway true because of the blood of Jesus. That's wonderful. But he still accuses us. You know, and some of you know this, right? because you felt the guilt, the shame, the fear. And this isn't stuff from God. This isn't conviction because God cares and wants us to be better. This is an accusation because Satan hates us. And you felt it. And you felt it. And I'm here to tell you that the blood of Jesus cancels that out. And what we do in communion by remembering the power of the blood of Jesus reaffirms what Christ has done. How do we know this is true? Well, look at the passage. And with this voice from heaven says, he says that they, and he's talking about believers, verse 11, they triumphed over him, him being Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Right? And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Three things real quick. First is blood. We triumph by the blood of the Lamb, right? Jesus' blood it's like in the Exodus, so that the death angel that came through the Exodus would be able to distinguish between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. What'd you have to do? You had to put blood on your door, lamb's blood on your door. That's exactly the image that John's going for here. You and I have blood on, the blood of Jesus. And because of that, the accuser can't touch us, right? The accuser can't touch us. We're forgiven, right? Our judgment's been canceled out, you know, before a holy God. Right? We're justified or given right standing in God's law court. Being justified as a believer simply means that in God's law court, God made a heavenly declaration. You are not guilty. You were, and now you're not. Right? There's blood on us. And it counters the testimony of Satan, the accuser. Next, by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? What does that mean? Right? Well, testimony is just another word for witness. That's it. It's the root word of the word martyr. It just means witness. And it's a test. We testify to what Christ has done, not only for us, but what he's done to us. Right? Because what Christ has done for us, that's just objectively true. Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of the world, whether we believe it or not. But when it comes to what God has done to us, it's the result of a transformed life because we believe in what Christ has done. Right? We testify to the world for what the Lord has done for us and what he's done to us. Right? And Satan, he accuses us of what we used to be. He accuses us of times where we forget who we are and we engage in nonsense, and he accuses. And our testimony, which is our life and our words, aligned with the Lord, says, no, I'm different now. No, I belong to someone different now. No, I belong to the light, not the darkness now. No, that's not who I am anymore. No. And it is effective. And the Lord is not ashamed of us. Lastly, what overcomes the accusations of Satan is courage. Courage, right? He says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, right? It is the courage to not only live in a world where there's a cosmic boogeyman who hates us, but to live in a world that is deeply influenced and even controlled by that same cosmic boogeyman, and to say, I'm going to courageously live out my life and my words, for Christ. I'll proclaim Christ with my words and my life, how I live, in a world that does not yet know submission to the living God, and that wittingly or unwittingly is controlled by the devil. Right? And that's a big risk, because when we got saved, clearly, God didn't just zap us on up into heaven. He could have. He did not do that. He left us here. Why? God's got more lost sheep that have to come home. And he's adamant about it. You and I are the best delivery system for his good news in Jesus Christ. And that takes courage. Friends, whatever you are wrestling with this morning, whatever the accuser has laid at your feet can be canceled out by the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ is effective to shut him up. Jesus Christ is effective to cancel out any accusation made against you. things from your past that you're haunted with, that you're simply done with, but you feel like it's not done with you. God has forgiven that. Any nonsense you're involved in right now, because you forgot who you are and who you belong to and what team you play for, and you need to repent of, God can and will forgive that. And he does not let go of his children lightly. Don't be tricked by accusation in whatever form it comes. Don't let it disrupt your fellowship with the living God. You're a son, you're a daughter of the living God. Know that his mercy is true and effective to continue to deliver you from any and all evil. Fear not and do not give in to accusation. You belong to God. Amen? Praise God.